Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the Gospel according to John, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. And just to refresh our minds, our memories, we will read from verse 15. John 17, reading from verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me, and so on. And may the Lord again bless to us this short reading of his word, and we continue to consider some aspects of this prayer of the Savior. He is, as we've already noted, addressing his Father in heaven, and you and I are permitted this great privilege of listening to the most sacred address, the most sacred communication between these persons of the eternal Godhead. And if we cannot appreciate something of the wonder of that, well then we need to have something done to our minds to produce more spiritual mindedness. To hear the eternal Son in our nature addressing the eternal Father, and then to hear what it is that he's actually saying to his Father, and to hear him in prayer, and then to appreciate who it is that he actually prays for, and then what he prays for. Now, you and I have often, if we endeavor to pray, we face our weaknesses, we stumble. We don't know sometimes whether what we're asking for is what we should ask for, and so on. Prayer, as the Catechism tells us, is an offering up of our desires unto God, and many times the Lord's people are questioning in themselves, is this really the desire of my heart? They may finish their prayer and think, was there any desire at all? Did I just fulfill a duty? Or did I actually desire something from God? And then they begin to question, perhaps, well, the desire was sincere, was genuine, but is it really according to the mind of Christ? And they have these trials and tribulations even when engaged in such a very important exercise. And very often the child of God joins the Apostle Paul when he's writing to the Romans. We know not what things to pray for as we ought. That's how we feel. And we may even think of some of the Lord's people or some aspect of the Lord's cause, and we feel the burden to pray for it. But because we don't know all the facts, we don't know all that's involved in the particular situation or scenario, we're not sure how to pray or really what to positively pray for. We are told, the apostle tells us, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, because we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but he knows the mind of God. Now when we turn to John 17, do we imagine for one moment that the one who's praying has any infirmities? Does he groan because he knows not what to pray for as he ought? In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the prayer that we have before us here could not possibly be improved upon. And that is one of the dangers, even when men come to preach the word, to take up the prayer of the Savior and in an endeavor to expound it, they begin to amplify, they begin to interpret, and before we know where we are, we're away from the prayer and we're away into some other territory. This prayer is the most perfect prayer in the record of human history. It is unique. There is nothing can possibly even compare with it. Nothing can come near to it. You will hear people sometimes say, when they hear one of the brethren praying, "Well, I enjoyed that prayer. That was a nice prayer. That was an edifying prayer." What are our comments? What are our thoughts when we read this prayer? Do we learn anything from it? Does it improve our prayers? Does it increase our knowledge and our understanding of what we ought to pray for? Because if we follow the example of the Savior and we take up the sentiments that he expresses, then we can be certain we're on the right track. There is absolutely no question of it. This is the most superb prayer you and I have ever heard. But do we really understand it? Now, we have considered something of the reason for it, the parties for whom he prays. And we were considering then what it is that he actually prays for. Now, if we were thinking to ourselves, we go down on our knees, we're alone before God, we're in our closet, I know I ought to pray. What will I pray for? What should be the burden on my spirit? What should be the burden of my prayer? Do we think, "Well, I'll pray for this one and that one and the other one. Don't want to forget them and this situation and that situation. It's all a matter of urgent prayer." When we see for whom the Savior prays, and then when we see what he prays for, we ought to learn that we cannot possibly have greater priorities in our prayers than he had. It would be impossible. Could we ever turn to the Savior and say, "Well, We are so grateful for the record of this amazing prayer. But we have got different priorities. We're living in the 21st century. Things have changed in the church. Things have changed in the world. Therefore, you see, we have to alter our priorities. And the things that were much in the heart of the Savior don't necessarily need to be in our hearts. His priorities, when he is praying to God, don't necessarily need to be our priorities. The fact of the matter is that Christ's priorities were the true priorities. Now let us consider a little further what he prays for. He's prayed for his apostles. He's praying then, as we've noted in verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word." Now, the Savior is praying here for the whole church, for those who shall believe in me through their word. Now, you will notice, we've already drawn attention to it, the emphasis in this prayer upon the word. The Savior is telling his Father in verse 6, "For example, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Now the Savior is speaking here from experience. He's had experience with those that he gave the word to. He is the word made flesh, but he has given the word of God to these men. What did they do with it? How did they respond to it? He says, "Father, they have kept that word. It's still with them. They have kept it. And that's why I bring them before thee, because the word of God has been kept by them. They have held on to it. They've believed it. They've embraced it. They are convinced of it. They have kept it." Now then, in verse 18 of this same chapter, "I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." And we noted the importance of this. They received the words of God. Not just the word in general, but the words. The words. What words? Did the Savior say, "Well, you give me the various themes that I should expound. I came and gave them general doctrine. I brought them words. Words from the eternal wisdom and mind and counsel of God." And what does the Savior say in verse 14? I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Why on earth would the world hate them? Because it hates that word. Just after we moved into the new manse, neighbors were getting to know us, we were getting to know them, and they learned there's a Scottish minister coming to live in the community and so on, and they were all reacting in different ways. And one said, "Well, I don't mind who he is, so long as he doesn't come to me with the Bible. You see, it's the Bible that separates. The Word of God is detestable. The Word of God is totally opposed to the sinful life, sinful thinking, sinful conduct of men, and they don't want it. They find it a great annoyance, a great irritation to even have the Word of God quoted to them at times. And the Savior says, I've given them thy word. And the world hates them, but in spite of the opposition, in spite of the hatred, in spite of the animosity, they've held on to the word. They love that word rather than reputation. They love that word better than the world's friendship. They love that word that I've given them far more than they feel the need to be accepted and to be received by a godless world. And it's still the same today. That word does make a division. The Word of God separates people. Make no mistake about it. And that's why many Christians are ashamed of the Word. And they won't use it and they won't utter it. Well, I don't want to embarrass anyone, so I'll keep quiet. I won't speak of God or the things of God or the Word of God in certain company, because it would stir up animosity. It would create an atmosphere. And I might be ostracized. I might be pushed to the side. Jesus was speaking to his Father of men, and they had been given the word, and they, he says, have kept that word. They've been put under pressure, but they've kept it, and they have held to it as a treasure. And now, what does he say in verse 17? Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. They weren't just to hold on to the word. Be able to preserve it, present it to the next generation. We were alive when Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world. And he gave us his word. And we've preserved it. And we've written it down. And we can pass it on to you. No, the Savior says, sanctify them, he prays, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He desires that the word would have a personal effect upon them. Now in verse 20, he prays for those who shall believe in me through their word. What would happen if they didn't keep the word? Where would the church be? How would the Savior talk about those who would believe? They didn't keep the word. They were embarrassed by it. They found it offensive. It was too costly to adhere to the word. They were losing friends all over. They were being persecuted. Their lives were in jeopardy day by day because they were keeping the word. And the word of God was a test of their faith and their love for Christ and their adherence to the mind of God. And the Savior says, I pray for those who will believe. How can he be so sure and confident any are going to believe? How can he even be sure that they're ever going to hear the word to believe? What an amazing prayer this is. Because it is a prayer of unquestionable, undoubting, unshakable faith in the covenant promises of God. a willing people in the day of divine power would come to him. And he knew it. And he did not believe for one moment he was dying in vain or he would suffer for no reason. He would have a people. Now, what is he praying for? What specifically? What are his priorities in his prayer? He prays for the ministry. He prays for the ministry of the Word. And I have met people and they've got their what they call their prayer lists and a whole string of names. Bless Jimmy, remember Lizzie, and a whole list of names. They never pray for the ministry of the Word. That's the Savior's priority. What's he praying for here that he has given them the Word? They've received it. They believe that he's been sent of God with it to them. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, because they're in the world for a reason. They're in the world with the Word. And if men are going to ever believe, they need that Word. If they're ever going to be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, they need that Word. And the Savior is praying for the progress and for the prosperity right to the end of time. He's praying for the ministry of the Word, that men and women will believe it. They will hear it. They will believe it. They will respond to it. Now, do we really pray for the ministry of the Word? I have heard men pray again and again, bless our church. Bless our church. Especially our church. I've heard that's the terminology I've heard. Especially our church. We are duty bound to pray for the proclamation of the glorious gospel of grace. Now I might say, yesterday evening in my study, I listened to a sermon by someone else in this very town. Now there was some in that sermon that I thought, that's good. That's biblical. It's even reformed. But I heard other stuff that I didn't approve of one bit and didn't think it was very biblical. But I found myself last evening praying for that man just as I prayed for our own servants of God in our own presbytery. Because the Word of God is what God is going to use. I have given them thy Word. And it is that Word and that Word alone that is going to prevail. And Jesus says, I pray for them which shall believe on me through their Word. The Word that I give them. That's what will prevail in the end. And I care not what a church's creed might be, or its confession, or its history, or anything else. If the Word ever goes, we're finished. If we ever lose the Word, nothing else will ever be a substitute for it. It is that Word that has prevailed down through history. It is that Word that has prevailed among the heathen. among the godless, heathen, slaughtering one another, worshiping idols of wood and stone in their ignorance? What is it that men think would change society today? A better education, better housing, better jobs, this, that, and the other. They've got man in his wisdom has got all his solutions to man's needs. Our society would be a very different society today if it were not for the Word of God, the prevailing, saving, sanctifying power of God's Word. It has changed our society beyond recognition. And why? Because the Word of God was taken to the ends of the earth. The Word of God that men received and they believed and they were convinced of its power, like the apostle. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it and it alone is the power of God unto salvation. I was reading of an American missionary some years ago. In fact, it was 1844. And one of the Pacific Islands, he went, he was a missionary there. And in 1844, he said, on that island, you could buy a slave for $7. 1844, you could buy a man, a woman, a slave for $7, the same price as you would pay for a musket. And when you bought him, you could do anything you liked. You could flog him, kill him, you could even eat him. There's no law against it. That's how it was. But he said, 10 years later, on that island, you couldn't have bought a slave for $7,000 because of the change that the gospel, the Word of God, had brought about. The power of the Word. Why is it that the church that professes the name of Christ is resorting to so many other things, thinking, well, this will meet the needs of men, this will change society, this will contribute to a better society, and so on? If we go to the Savior and we listen him pray, he's praying for the progress and the success of the preached word, because it's the word that is to be heard, and it is the word that is believed, and it is the word that gathers the church. They shall believe. Now I know we're up against it. If we believe that the principal means of grace is the preaching of the word, how we stick to it, you know what people will say? Well, it's little wonder you aren't building a huge congregation. It's little wonder that the crowds aren't pushing through the doors to hear you, because that's outdated, that kind of attitude. We have got coffee bars. We've got young people's clubs. We've got all kinds of organizations to attract the people in. We've altered the whole tone of things. We've got different kinds of worship, different types of worship to appeal to different tastes and so on. And we're gathering people in. They're showing an interest. If you ask most of these people supposedly that are gathered in anything about their soul, anything about Christ, anything about Calvary, they know very little. Because they're not hearing the word. And if they don't hear it, how will they ever believe it? So if you and I take seriously the prayer of the Savior, we will be more earnest than we've ever been before, praying for the progress of God's Word wherever it is faithfully preached and proclaimed. That's what Jesus prayed for. Now, you will see that He prays for that word to have an effect. We've already dealt with it to some degree. A sanctifying effect upon these apostles. You just imagine the apostles coming into some heathen city and they're proclaiming a word that is new. It's interesting, like Paul when he goes to Athens, they're very inquisitive. They would like to know what this new teaching is, this new doctrine is. They gather round to hear. It's all very interesting, Paul. Do you believe it yourself? Oh, yes, I believe it 100%. If they were able to turn then and say, well, that's pretty peculiar, Paul. Because we don't see much evidence in your life that you believe it. Do you think they would listen for very long? You see, Jesus is praying here for those who would take that word out into the world. And they would take it to the heathen and the pagans and the idolaters and those who were sunk in the depths of depravity. What is going to persuade them to believe this word? Yes, it's the work of the Spirit of God. Yes, we know that. But when they would see this word is a living word, it changes men. It changes their lives. Changes their thinking. It produces new creatures in Christ Jesus. And Jesus prays, sanctify those men who go out with my word, that there will be no contradiction between what they say and what they do. Sanctify them through that word. They're not just carrying that word, fulfilling a duty, performing a duty. No, sanctify them. Make them holy men. I think it was Mick Sheehan who one time said that a holy minister is a dreadful weapon in the hand of God. And that's what Jesus knew. And he prayed, sanctify them. I don't want to be trusting in hypocrites going out to proclaim a word that they don't believe and they don't live themselves. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Make them vessels fit for the Master's use. Now, Jesus not only prays that they would be sanctified through the truth, but then he continues. And it's very important that we will understand this is a priority matter in the Savior. In his praying, in his thinking, in his desires. What does he say? Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. that they all, who are these? Who's he? He's prayed for the 12, the apostles that have the word, that have received it, that are to proclaim it, and then all they which shall believe through their word. Well, to begin with, there's going to be Jews and Gentiles. They've never been reconciled in the whole of history. They've never been one in the whole of history, Jew and Gentile. There's always been the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the clean and the unclean, the Jew and the barbarian, and so on. But he prays that they all may be one. And not only may Jew and Gentile be one, but war after war after war after war has divided and devoured nation after nation. Men have taken up the sword one against another. Why? Because of the sinful hatred that exists in the human heart. And Jesus is praying that the gospel will prevail, that the word will prevail, that will unite men that sin divides. And they will embrace one another and receive one another, Africans, Indians, white-skinned, yellow-skinned, black-skinned, whatever color. He's praying that they all might be one. Now, of course, the ecumenical movement has taken up this portion of God's word along with what we read from John chapter 10. And has used it in a very corrupt fashion, distorting the meaning of Christ's words. And that's a dangerous thing. You will see in the chapter that we read, John chapter 10, that Jesus, there speaking of his relationship with his sheep, verse 16, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And of course, the papacy and the Church of Rome claims that they are the very embodiment of this oneness. There is no salvation outside the Church of Rome. That used to be at least what they taught. They've had to modify it a little now because of the ecumenical movement. But it is required by every believer that they recognize the headship of the papacy over the church. Jesus said, there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And he claims to be that shepherd, and the fold is his church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now here he's praying. And it is interesting, the word prayer that is used in this chapter can actually be translated desire. So that we could quite rightly, verse 20, neither desire I for these alone, but for them also that believe. This is my desire, that they all may be one. What kind of oneness is it? What kind of unity is it? Well, very immediately we should be able to see, it's very clear, they have to be one in and through that word. That's obvious. It is the word of God that brings them together as one. The Word of God is what they believed. And the Word of God is that which brings them together. The Word and the words that Jesus said, I have given them from God. That's what brings them together. They're one because of that Word. So if there are those and they say, well, we don't believe the Word. Well, they cannot be part of that oneness. That's impossible. If they say, well, we don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. If they say we don't believe in the miracles. If they say we don't believe in the deity of Christ. If they say we don't believe in a need for a blood atonement and the death of the Son of God to make that atonement. If we deny these things, there cannot possibly be any unity or union. Because they all believe the Word. They believe on me through the Word. They believe everything that Word says of me. Everything. When it speaks of my deity, they believe it. When it speaks of my humanity, they believe it. When it speaks of my death, they believe it. When it speaks of my return, they believe it. And that's what unites them. They all believe in a biblical Christ. They all believe in the Christ that is in the Word. The Christ who is the Word. And if they don't, they are not part of this union. It's very clear from what the apostle writes to the Corinthians in his second epistle, there in the chapter 6, he reminds the Corinthians that they were duty-bound to adhere to the requirement for separation from that which was contrary to God. The questions are asked, what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? That's mighty sad in our day that in some of the major churches, you will have men, and sadly even women today, we've reached such a pitch. Well, we don't believe everything that's stated in the Bible. We don't believe everything is supposed to be believed as from God. And they will even declare openly that they don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe that men are sinners ruined and undone and lost in sin. They don't believe that. They're infidels. And yet they sit in presbyteries. They sit in church courts. Alongside of those who say they are evangelicals. Who claim that they are believers. And this is acceptable because we're all to be one. That is not what Jesus was praying for. He was praying for the oneness of his believing people, for the unity among his believing people, and it begins here with their acceptance and their belief in the Christ of Scripture, not a Christ of their own imagination. The Christ of Scripture. What else unites them? Well, they are united in the truth, but they are brought together through a particular instrument. In The second epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, and again we're brought back to the word itself. There in 2 Timothy, you can read from verse 15 of chapter 3, and listen to what Paul reminds Timothy of his youthful privileges. Verse 14, perhaps, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You've grown up with the scriptures. You've been taught the scriptures. You've been assured that they are the word of God, and continue then in them. Isn't it mighty sad to find young people brought up in the church and they have not kept what they've learned? As Paul says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. And yes, there are people brought up in the Free Presbyterian Church. Oh, I don't believe that anymore. That's what you hear them say. Oh, I don't believe that anymore. They have not continued. But Paul is exhorting Timothy, you must continue, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and so on. And then, in chapter 4, he says, I charge thee, therefore. I charge thee, therefore. What is that therefore? That's the question we should always ask when we come to that word in Scripture. I charge thee therefore. What is it therefore? I charge thee therefore before God. Because you've had the Scriptures, Timothy. And you've been well taught. And you've been well instructed. And you must continue in what you've learned. And woe be to you. Oh, if only some poor souls who are not here present today, brought up in the church, brought up under the influence of the Scriptures and the Word of God, if only the Holy Spirit would bring home to them the seriousness of their crime against God. When they reject those things, I charge thee therefore. Is it Paul saying, I charge you because I happen to know your history? I charge you because I've been informed about your childhood, and I know who taught you, and I know you had a godly influence upon you, and so on. Is that what Paul's saying? No, I charge thee therefore before God. You, Timothy, will answer to God. You will answer to God for the childhood instruction you received. You will answer to God, Timothy, for the knowledge of the Scriptures that you received in your childhood. What will it be like for some perhaps brought up even in this congregation who've turned their back on the gospel and their back upon the church and the Scriptures? They never open the Bible. They don't take seriously the word of God. They are going to answer to God. And this is what Paul is pressing on Timothy. Yes, he's addressing one who is to preach the word. But he says, I charge thee therefore. Because of what you've learned, because of your privileges, you're going to answer to God, Timothy. It's a serious matter to be brought up with the word of God. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was as though Paul was saying to Timothy, I make this charge as solemn as I can possibly make it. I press home the point with all the force and all the authority that I can muster. It's so serious. Timothy, before God and before Christ, your responsibility is great because of the great privileges you have. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, and so on. Because you know it, you better preach it. Why will you preach it? Because the Savior is praying. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Christ is praying for his church, for the salvation of his people. He's going to go to the cross, he's going to die, he's going to suffer. He's going to pour out his life to atone for the sins of men. And he is certain and sure because he can say with confidence, all that the Father hath given to me, they shall come to me. I don't question for one moment my Father's promise. But he says, Timothy, whatever you do, preach that word. Because that is the instrument, that is the means by which the generations to come will know of me. They will know from that word of my death. They will know from that word of my atonement. They will learn from that word of my love for sinners. They will discover through the preaching of that word that I am one ready to receive sinners, one who forgives sin, one who loves sinners. Preach it. That's why Christ prays so much and so earnestly and makes this a priority, the ministry of the word. And I trust that as a people, we will be more earnest than ever before praying for the success and the prosperity of the preaching of the everlasting word of truth. Now, Jesus is here praying for unity that will come about through the belief of the word. But remember what he's prayed previously for those who will preach it. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now last week we know that we ended up in Romans chapter 12. And maybe we might just return to it for a moment. Romans chapter 12, where the apostle is exhorting the believers to devote themselves entirely to God, body and soul. Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore. Again, there's the word therefore. Brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Don't be brought and squeezed into the world's mold. Now the world has got its own idea of what a Christian is. We must never forget that. Be not conformed to this world. Who are these words directed to? Believers in the church at Rome. Believers. What's he saying to them? Be not believers who are conformed to this world. That's the gist of what the apostle is writing about. The danger of professing Christians, the danger of believers being conformed to the world. Now people say, now, Mr. Hutton, you're becoming a little bit extreme. Because believers are believers. And believers are safe. They're Christians. They're on their way to heaven. And you're either a believer or an unbeliever. You're either a Christian or a non-Christian. You're either a believer or a worldling. Jesus said, I pray for them who shall believe in me through the word that they proclaim. And what will distinguish them as believers is this, their conformity to the word, not the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed how? Begins in here. By the renewing, a change takes place in here. A change takes place in the thinking. The mind is renewed. And it doesn't think the way the ungodly think. It doesn't think the way the world thinks. It thinks very differently. If you go with me back to the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, then we can see what it is to be renewed in the mind. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It's not very complicated, is it? I don't think you'll need an Oxford Dictionary or Cambridge Dictionary to sort out and figure out what the apostle is here talking about. It's pretty straightforward, pretty simple. The children can even understand it. They that are after the flesh are the worldly carnal mind. How do you know they've got that kind of a mind? The mind is very secretive. I look at your faces, but I can't look into your minds no more than you can look into mine. It's all very secretive, very private, isn't it? But Paul says, you will know what's in a man's mind. You will know what he's thinking because they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, who are spiritually minded, the things of the Spirit. You'll be able to see. Or can we? Maybe we can't. Maybe Paul was wrong. Maybe he wasn't really inspired by the Spirit of God at all. You see a man. You see a woman, a young man, a young woman, an old man, an old woman. You say, I wish I could figure out whether she's spiritually minded or not. Wish I could get it clear in my mind. I have reservations about him or them or whatever. Not sure whether they're very spiritually minded or whether they're just worldly minded. There's no real difficulty. They that are spiritually minded mind the things of the Spirit of God. That's how you know. And don't tell me that someone spiritually minded who spends half his life gawking at the television or reading some stupid novels or running after this recreation and that sport and all the rest of it, taken up with all kinds of trivialities, doesn't spend much time with his Bible. He always has arthritis when it comes time to pray. Can't get on his knees before God. Such a problem. All kinds of difficulties in the way to spending time with God. Oh, my dear friends, I cannot understand why professing Christians seem to find God's word to be so difficult. Oh, minister, so hard to understand it. The reason is they don't want to understand it, usually. It's very clear. Are our minds renewed? Are they brought into conformity with the word of God? Because Christ prays for the word to prevail, but then he prays that those who believe on the basis of that word will bring them together of one mind. We haven't got time to go into it, but we'll see in time the emphasis that Paul puts again and again and again upon being of one mind and of one spirit. We haven't finished with the mind yet. I know that you'll be wondering when we're ever going to finish, but some of these things need to be emphasized. Not just the mind renewed, but the spirit of the mind. The mind is renewed. It thinks differently, completely to the world, but the spirit of the mind is renewed. So that the very spirit of the thinking is different. Which means, in practice, that the mind that is spiritual is far removed from the mind of the unregenerate. But let us get our priorities right and pray, following the example of Christ. We shall leave it there. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we bow before thee, the holy God of eternity. Thou hast given us thy word. May we keep it. Thou hast given us thy words. May we cherish them. And grant grace, we pray, that the word would be having a sanctifying effect upon us, that it would not just be in our minds consistently, but that that word would be changing our minds, renewing them after the mind of Christ. Bless us then, bless thy word to us, pardon our sins, receive us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.